We are going to continue in the book of 2 Corinthians. At the same time, we all have in mind numerous atrocities of recent in the world and even in our country, and maybe the latest one on our hearts is the one in Sutherland Springs. And not to make light of anything else, there's murders every day around the globe. And here in America as well, unfortunately, but this one has certainly our attention and the attention of the media, very understandably so. We're going to talk today about how to experience joy and triumph in light of the massacre in Sutherland Springs. Joy and triumph, because that's our topic that we find in the text before us as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, but our current context is Sutherland Springs. And our current context also, if you are not a worldly Christian, but a world Christian, you have a focus on the globe, Christians being massacred around the globe. And we're told, and I could list just a litany of places, but I want to get into the text sooner than later. But we're told by the Center for the Study on Global Christianity that about 90,000 who name the name of Christ each year are massacred. Now, about 70%, it's more of a cultural, tribal, ethnic kind of thing. But about 35%, in other words, over 25,000 a year who name the name of Christ evidently are killed, if this center is right, because of that. And throughout church history, that has been the case. Throughout world history, the godly have been persecuted. And yet, we're talking in the text today about joy and about triumph. How do we put that together? And so, two questions at the front end. Number one, how can we experience joy at a deep level consistently? Would you describe your life as joyous? Would you describe our lives as joyous? And how can I be used to bring joy to other folks? Or should I even be about that? Is that even a topic I should be concerned about? Aren't we about the truth? And how can I experience triumph? How can we experience triumph? Would you describe your life as a triumphant life? Would you describe this church and the church globally as a triumphant church? How can we help others to experience triumph? First topic we'll look at in the text is joy, and I'm hoping we get to triumph as well. By nature, there's a lot of stuff in 2 Corinthians that is just kind of busting my chops, okay? And one of those things is, by nature, I'm not a joyous guy. I like to worship. I think worship's very important. But kind of by nature, the way I'm wired, at least the better side of my nature, is, man, I got to get moving to solving stuff. I got to do stuff. I got to accomplish stuff. I mean, there's no time to hang around and just be joyous, you know. Got to move on. Got to get things done. And I can just miss the joy in the midst of the work of God, right? You know, just amazing. And that's by nature. I was not a joyous guy before I became a Christian. And now having become a Christian, God's working on me. But this is an area where I'm going to go, man, I'm preaching to myself mostly. And there are numerous reasons why the guy that has penned this text 2,000 years ago, that God used to pen this text, there are numerous reasons why, you know, joy should be the furthest thing from his radar screen. I mean, he's being pummeled. He's going through a beating. Read 2 Corinthians, rather. Chapter 1, read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. I mean, just lists of just tough stuff, ridiculous stuff that a human being can't possibly endure. And he's writing to a church that's like really messed up. And he's got troubles all in between. And I mean, I don't know why he's even talking about joy. And yet it's evidently a God thing that he is in the midst of all of that. Can folks in Sutherland Springs this morning, they're meeting this morning, can they talk about joy? Can they experience a consistent, deep joy this morning? Just keep that in mind as we go through the text today. So again, our first question, first topic's on joy. First question is how to experience joy. How do we experience joy? Number one, we work for the joy of others. Verse 23 of chapter 1. I call God as witness to my soul. It's killing me not to go over everything, but I'm not going to. I just, you know, read that in your own time. Go to the MP3s. I'll make some comments as we go, but I want to start with verse 23 without setting up the context. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to you in Corinth. In other words, he was planning to come. He broke off the plan. He's over in Turkey. He was planning to come to southern Greece to visit them. He broke off the plan. Some of the false religious leaders in the church and some others are giving him a really hard time for that. He's tried to answer that to some degree already. And he goes, here's the bottom line. Here's why I didn't come. I'm not fickle. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. And you say, well, spare from what? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. It might be excessive sorrow. Let's see if we can figure it out. Verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. We're not coming to tell you what to do in the sense that where you just bow down and just obey us. We are, the Greek is co-workers or workers with you, this translation has, which is good, for your joy. For your faith, or in your faith, you are standing firm. It's your faith, you're standing firm with the Lord. We come alongside you, not to lord it over you, we come alongside you, even though I'm an apostle, Paul says, we come alongside you to work with you for your joy. Now, theologians in here, why didn't he say, we're coming alongside you to work for the truth? You got to know the truth. And I never make light of the truth. The truth will set you free from everything that destroys your joy. So I don't make light of the truth at all. We work, we focus on the truth. But he didn't say that here. He says, here's a purpose statement. Not the only one, but here's a purpose statement for my ministry, our ministry. We are workers with you for your joy. So I've got to ask the pastors right now, is that how we see things? We're workers with, not over, but with this congregation for their joy. Is that how we see our calling? That's how Paul saw his. And just so you know, this is not some weird statement that is different than the rest of Scripture. Just a couple passages, and I'm reading this to convict myself and to speak to the pastors that are here. In Scripture, we'll notice that joy is a gift from God. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit that works in our lives. God gives us joy. It's a gift. But joy is also, and I don't like this, I'm going to say it anyway because I find it in the text, joy is also a gift from others. You know, I want it to be, it's me and God. And y'all don't affect me one iota. You can do whatever you want to do. And it, by golly, it's me and God. And I feel, when I say that, I feel really spiritual, you know? Like nobody else affects me. And when I say that, I'm way more spiritual than the Bible, okay? And that's obviously not wise. We'll find that in the text in just a moment. Well, it's in this text. We are workers with you for your joy. If joy was just something from God, he wouldn't have to work. Joy is also a choice that we make. It's a choice to rejoice or to worship. And joy is a product of godly sorrow. That's the next point we'll get to later on, because godly sorrow over sin produces repentance. Repentance from what? From the joy breakers. We tend to suck up to all the things that bring this temporary joy and omit the one who truly can. And one of the jobs of pastors and one of the jobs of friends and church members with one another is to help each other get rid of the joy breakers, those temporary joys that we just suck our lives into so that we don't experience the deeper, truer joy that's found in the joy maker, our God and our Savior. More about that as we go. A couple passages just to kind of hammer this whole thing down of a good purpose statement for the pastors in this church and, quite frankly, for you to follow them is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. We are workers with you for your joy. May that be a mantra among the pastors. A few of the verses. Jesus himself in John chapter 15, verse 11, said this to his disciples. Would be, they're going to be apostles, and part of their apostleship was pastoring people. And so he's giving this as an example to them. He says in John 15, that's the upper room discourse before he goes to the cross, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you. He didn't say that you just know the truth. That my joy might be in you. He's speaking the truth, but that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full. So a purpose statement in my life is to bring joy to the church. John 17, verse 30, he's now praying to the Father before going to the Garden of Gethsemane and then hung on the cross later on. Father, I've spoken these things that they, these disciples and those after them, may have my joy made full in themselves. Now, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. At the same time, he knew a balance in life called joy. That's a balance we live in. What's the result? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. These disciples that he's speaking to, remember now he's talking to them. He's going, I want my joy to be in you, and I want your joy to be made full. At the same time, he knows they're all going to be martyred and hated and die for their faith. They're going to be murdered. Does the church know about murder? Yeah. All of its early leaders were murdered. All of its apostles were murdered, save John, possibly, who was exiled and perhaps died on the Isle of Patmos. It's similar to murder. So they're all going to be murdered, and they're all going to be hated. They're all going to be ostracized. I'm speaking these things to them, Father, that they might have fullness of joy. And at the same time, they observed his tears, but they observed a man that was full of joy at the same time. It's a balance we live in. So this early church, after he goes back into heaven, the leaders, some of them are taken in to the authorities, and actually all of them are, all the apostles, and they are threatened, and then they are beaten mercilessly, whipped, lashed. They come out totally a mess, and they come out of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Does anybody get that? They had their one true joy in the Lord, and they knew him, and they were rejoicing even in the midst of what had to be some horrendous physical and, quite frankly, emotional pain. And Acts 13, 52, speaking of the church that's going to be under ostracism as churches were being planted, the disciples were continually, listen now, a description that is a prescription. The disciples that were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They knew God's presence and they were continually filled with joy. Would people look at this congregation as a people, no matter what happens, continuously filled with joy? May they look at the church in Sutherland Springs that way today. Because I know those kind of people, and there's going to be tears in Sutherland Springs today, balanced with a joy that's not comprehensible by anybody in the world. I guarantee you that today. That's what we're going to see. I know these kind of people. And I know our God who's able to work that in them. Indeed, if you were to describe the kingdom of God, Romans 14, verse 17, if you were to describe the kingdom of God, how would you describe this kingdom that we're members of right now? The church, we're members of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. Paul describes it this way, Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about us just celebrating together. Oh, that's a really good thing, and we're fixing to do that later on today. But listen, here's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul describes the kingdom of God. You want to be a member of the kingdom? That's what you're going to experience. Doing the right thing. Always, what's the right thing to do? Peace, we know God, no matter what. Even if we're in Southern Springs right now, in that church, one of the few members left. And joy in the very presence of God. Philippians chapter 1, I want to hammer home this whole thing about working for each other's joy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. The book of Philippians, four chapters, great study on joy. I'll bring out a couple of passages of the many passages on rejoicing and joy. Paul says, I don't know if I'm going to die. He's in prison, and he's facing the death penalty, and I don't know if I'm going to die. I don't know if I'm going to live, but I believe God's going to allow me to live, and my whole goal is to continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. There's this purpose statement again. I want to continue here on the planet for your joy. And he also says to the church, chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete. You can work for my joy. When I hear that you're loving each other and doing life together and humbling yourselves and serving each other. Read Philippians 2. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, no matter what's happening, my life is being poured out right now. I'm in the balance. I might be dying. I don't think so. I'm not sure. But my life is being poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and therefore I rejoice, and I'm sharing my joy with you. You also rejoice and share your joy with me. It's a reciprocal thing that we enjoy together. It's an even-if joy. No matter what's happening, we're joyous. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. He's our main source of joy, but we still work for each other's joy because we can forget about the Lord and get sucked into stuff that are joy breakers that we think are joyful and they don't end up satisfying with a deep joy. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved, I long to see you. You are my joy. Well, I thought the Lord was his joy. Yeah? And also, people, Jesus' family are also his joy. Chapter 4, verse 1, you got to deal with that. If you're a guy like me, I long to see you. You are my joy. You're my crown. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Thessalonians, that book is similar. In chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians, a book we've studied together, who is our hope, our joy, our crown? And we say, well, Jesus is. And he didn't say that. He asked the question, who is our hope? Who's our joy? Who's our crown? It's you, church in Thessalonica, in that city. In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. We'll joy in him, mostly, but our joy, you all are also our joy. And he goes on in verse 20, you are our glory and joy. Seems strange. It seems almost theologically wrong. But this is the Bible. And so he tells the church in Thessalonica, no matter what, rejoice always. John, we could study 1 Peter, be another great read, by the way, on joy. I'm going to skip it right now. It's killing me. 1 John, I'm writing these things to you. This is John's purpose statement also at the beginning of this letter, that our joy may be made complete, yours and ours together. 2 John, I want to come, this is verse 12, I want to come and minister to you face to face that your joy might be made full. John had the same purpose statement. 3 John, chapter 1, verse 4, no greater joy is mine than to hear my children walking in the truth. So I read all that for guys like me that get overly, I shouldn't say overly consumed. We get imbalanced. We need to be consumed with the truth, but we get imbalanced And what is the truth ultimately all about? Our love for God and our joy in Him. How, you know, obviously, our great, great purpose statement is the glory of God. That's the great purpose statement of life. Worshiping Him, His glory, greatest commandment, love God. But how is God most glorified? When His people find a deep, abiding joy in Him. Think about it from a parent perspective or a grandparent perspective. Isn't it neat when your kids want to be your kids? Or your grandkids want to be your grandkids. They find joy in you. Isn't that a neat thing? Just transfer that. What does God want from us? I think we bear the image of God. God wants us to have a deep, abiding joy in Him. And I think we got to work for each other's joy, because you're like me, and we just suck ourselves into the creation rather than the Creator. And we think we're going to find joy in this and that and the other. We can disobey God a little bit here and disobey God a little bit here because we want this pleasure, we want that pleasure. And it's all fleeting. And so we do minister to one another with great effort in that. So, is this a description of my life? Husbands, is this your purpose statement? Workers with your spouse for her joy. That's a great marriage statement. I'm a worker with, not over, not under. Under is good. Under or with my spouse for her joy. Small group participants. Is that how you come to a small group? You're workers with the rest of the small group for their joy. Realizing the things that can harm that joy. With this purpose statement in mind, and with Sutherland Springs in mind at the same time, this purpose statement of being workers for the joy of others, let's continue on. Chapter 2, now verse 1, the next verse. Avoid causing excessive sorrow. Did I give you a blank for number 1? Number 1, you got blanks on your sermon outline, which are in the bulletin. I hope you got those out. Blank number 1, work for the joy of others. This is how to experience joy according to this text. There's other things in the Bible, but according to this text, work for the joy of others. There's probably other things in this text as well, but I want to bring out 3. Number 2, avoid causing excessive sorrow in the lives of others. Implied is, cause sorrow as necessary, but make sure it's not excessive. That's kind of weird, but I think that's the text. And B, help them through the sorrow that you cause. Or maybe that God causes through you. So, I know you're on the same page with me with this one. Verse 1. I determined this for my sake, Paul writing to this church in Corinth, southern Greece. He's over in Galatia, or was, and now he's gone up to northern Greece, and he's writing from northern Greece to them in southern Greece. And he says this, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. In other words, he evidently made a quick trip. It's not in the book of Acts, not in the Bible. Quick trip there. It must have been a miserable trip, horrible trip. And a trip may be described in this way. This is 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 20. There's so much personal stuff in this book, and you kind of got to read the whole thing to get any of it in a sense. It's a very emotional book. And so what he might be talking about is this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. I am afraid, he's talking about his next trip, coming up trip, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish. And I might be found by you to be not what you wish. In other words, if you got a godly person and you bring correction in their life, your relationship grows. But if you got a person who's ungodly and doesn't want to hear it, then you become what that other person wishes you were not, a nuisance to them. And I think that's what he's talking about here. If you're not what I wish, I might be seen as a real problem to you. And so he goes on to say that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip. He's writing to a church. Gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid, verse 21, that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned and have not repented. That's what we sin, but we turn from it. Of impurity and immorality and sensuality. That's just doing whatever the body dictates, whatever feels good. Which they have practiced. He feels Paul's heart. Part of this letter, he's going, I believe in y'all because I believe in God's power to bring conviction. Same time, if I come and y'all haven't repented and you got this stuff going on and nobody's doing anything about any of it, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, y'all are, you got somebody sleeping with somebody else and y'all are arrogant because you haven't dealt with it. You just let it go and you think it's loving. It's not loving. So you got this high-handed public sin going on, and y'all don't care. It's twice he says in 1 Corinthians 5, that's arrogance. It's not love. And he's nervous, and he's concerned that they don't know where they're at. He believes in his God. He knows God can bring conviction in their heart, but he doesn't know where they're at. That's the dynamic that's happening here. So with that, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. I don't want to come and have a visit with you that's just nothing but sorrow because my heart's breaking for you and you're miserable with me because I'm bringing correction and I'm miserable with you because you're not listening and it's hard. And that's what's going on. Verse 2, if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? We get that now, right? We read enough verses where, it's this whole thing of joy is a mutual ministry. Yeah, we have joy in the Lord no matter what. Yeah, but it's not the fullness of joy that God wants us to have. Part of that joy is designed to come from other believers and a mutual ministry of working for each other's joy, speaking and praying and loving and doing stuff that brings joy in each other's lives, inspiring each other in worship. And so that's what's happening here. And he goes, I want to be glad by being inspired by your lives, and I don't know if that's going to happen. So verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Well, Paul, if you're spiritual, they wouldn't affect you. Your joy would just be in the Lord. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. No, the church in Corinth, I think here's how it works. When we choose to deeply love, we choose to be vulnerable. Even our joy, our level of joy, is vulnerable. And if that's not true, look at God himself. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief from a creation that should have brought him nothing but praise and glory and joy. Jesus, for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12, verse 3, Jesus himself, listen now, for the joy set before him, this is God, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, for the joy set before him, Jesus wants joy, God wants joy, and he's made himself, I don't know why he did this. This is maybe the toughest theological problem in the world, is why in the world did God create and choose to love folks who can sap his joy? Not entirely. But to some degree, suck the joy out of God. Why did he choose to do that? I don't know of any theologian that can answer that question. He just chose. It's just sovereign grace. He just chose. Can you? I don't know. He just chose. And yet we got the great pleasure of bringing joy to our God. And we have the great pleasure to bring joy and to work for the joy of one another. But sometimes that means bringing sorrow in each other's lives. How does that sorrow work? When we bring correction in each other's lives, that we care enough to actually get on the level with one another. Not to be judgmental, that's ugly and condemned in Scripture, but to really, really care. And to talk at a deeper level than, what did you think about the Miami game last night? Oh, I'm sorry I brought that up. You know what I'm saying? All right. That wouldn't have gone over in a Catholic church, I can guarantee you. Verse 3. I want joy from y'all. And I don't want to make you sorrow to the place where it's excessive and it's just going to... Verse 4. Out of much, here's my heart, Paul says, to the church. This is a pastor's heart. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Can you picture Paul writing or dictating this to somebody else and them writing it? Because he evidently had some eyesight issues and stuff. Regardless, can you picture Paul writing 1 Corinthians, although this second letter we don't have, and he's probably more in reference to this second letter than 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians had a lot of correction in it from a man who deeply loved them, so it might be something similar. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, can you picture Paul being afflicted? You said, Paul, you should have just been happy in the Lord. No, he's afflicted. Anguish of heart. I wrote to you with many tears. Can you see the tears come down on the canvas? Or on the floor, if he's dictating this. He's a man that's crying as he dictates that lost letter. And probably 1 Corinthians 2, and probably, quite frankly, this letter. Not that you should be made sorrowful. My goal isn't to make you sorrowful, but that you might know the love that I have for you. We are told today that if you're going to love somebody, you just leave them alone and do nothing but makes them happy. Just say whatever makes them happy. That's love. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You've got to understand, every liberal church preaches that. And liberal pastors love preaching that because their goal is that you like them. And if you bring correction to their life, some of you may not like them, some of you may leave, not give, whatever, and you don't get that from liberals. And I've been told that by many liberal pastors myself. Ed, we got a good gig, man. What are you doing, ruffling things? Come on. No, when we love people, we bring words that are very pleasant, but we bring words of correction as well, both from the pulpit and face-to-face. And most of it, almost all of it happens face-to-face, some from the pulpit. Paul's crying when he writes this letter, and he goes, my motive is I love you. And because I love you, I've got to bring correction. And it's killing me, but I got to do it. And joy is, I want your joy, and it's the outcome of a godly sorrow. Verse 5, if I cause you sorrow, I'm sorry, moving on to another illustration, verse 5, if any has caused you sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, he's really caused sorrow to all of you. Evidently hinting at maybe some sin was against Paul, from folks who haven't repented of that, and, you know, hey, look, if Paul won't forgive you, we won't forgive you for it. I think that might be what's being hinted at here. And he goes on to say, sufficient for such a one is this punishment was inflicted by the majority. I've heard, again, hinted here, I've heard he's repented, and if he's repented, that's it. You reinstate him with intimate fellowship. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, rather you should forgive him, which comes from a word called grace. Show grace to him, forgive him, release that stuff, and comfort him. And I think what's happening here to understand Scripture, forgiveness is on two levels. On the interpersonal level, person to person, we forgive immediately no matter what it is. That's what Sutherland Springs is doing. No matter what, a person doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. If anybody was behind that in any way, it doesn't appear that's the case, but whatever. This forgiveness immediately no matter what. It's a choice to release the person and the debt to God by grace, not merited. And we do that no matter what, and we do it immediately. It's a choice we make. But the second level is the institutional level, and that's what happens inside a church and in a government. We don't want a government, a murderer to come in and the judge to go, "We forgive you," because you're going to destroy society if you do that. And in a church, you want a lot of grace, but at the same time, if a person they're doing a high-handed thing, the public knows about it, the church knows about it, it's defaming the name of Christ, we're going to come to them, we're going to put enough self belief them, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following speaks about. We're going to put ourselves beneath her with tears, with the same tears as Paul had here, with tears, with mourning, with weeping. We put ourselves beneath them and plead with them, come back to Christ. Come back to the teachings of Christ. We love you. But to show you how much we love you, your disfellowship from intimate fellowship until such a time as you turn. Because that's the power that we have. And we're doing it because we love you. And so that's what the church is asked to do. And that's what they were doing evidently. And he goes on to say this, verse 9. To this end I wrote to you that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. Bring him in, fullness of fellowship. He's repented, is implied here. And I'm testing you if you're obedient in all things. In other words, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were being arrogant and not being obedient in dealing with a particular sin. This is probably a different one later on. And that was disobedience. And it's hard to get a church to really love each other enough to bring correction in each other's lives. But then the second problem is, once a church does that, they can go to the other extreme, become arrogant again, it's the same arrogance, and go, "Well, we ain't forgiven you. Yeah, you did that thing? Forget you. You're out." And that's the other. And so forgiveness is hard. Bringing correction in each other's lives as an individual and a church is hard. But then the other thing is just forgiving the person now is also hard. We're going to reinstate that person in the depth of fellowship? Yes. They've repented. That's all they need. Well, is it real? Don't know. We're taking them at face value. That's what they've done. So we're taking them at face value. That's what we're called to do. Verse 10, for whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. In other words, I'm with you. I'm not there. If the guy's repented, forgive him. And affirm your love for him and bring him back into the intimacy of fellowship. And if that's your call, I'm with you, is what he's saying here. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, again, kind of a hint that maybe this particular thing is against Paul that he's talking about, and they would know. I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In other words, in prayer before Christ. Look, I've heard that the guy's repented. I've forgiven him. Don't not forgive him for my sake. Verse 11, in order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In other words, Satan uses these imbalances to divide us. One, not dealing with sin, but two, not forgiving the sinner. Two bad, bad things that can happen in a church. We're not ignorant of that. We want to be aware of that. When a person repents, immediately they're reinstated. Immediately. We take them at face value. So, number one, to bring joy in others, according to this passage, we work for the joy of others. And Paul was working, he was sweating, he was crying, he was weeping, doing all in his power to bring joy in their lives. But two, he was bringing some correction because he wanted them to have joy. That's part of the work, and yet he had to avoid the excessive sorrow, which is a tough call. And then number three, how do we experience joy? We love and forgive one another on both levels. One, immediately. Level number two, the institutional level, when a person repents. Make sense? I'm aware of the clock. And I, because of Sutherland Springs, I want to introduce this next passage to you and have you pray through it this week. Verse 12, now we kind of turn to this whole thing of how to experience triumph, which is likened unto joy for sure. Joy comes from our triumph in Christ. And so verse 12, when I came to Troas, Now that's going to be, he's in Ephesus, he traveled, which is in central west Turkey. Now he's going to travel to northwest Turkey, and there's a little city called Troas, and the next stop would be to go across a little sea and then make it to Greece. So, but he stopped at Troas. The gospel of Christ was the thing on my mind. I wanted to preach the gospel in Troas on the way to see y'all, and so that was my goal. In this stop for as long as God would have me there, and hey, pretty very cool. A door was open for me. The ministry was going well in Troas. A door was open for me in the Lord. Things were going. You know, it might have been being opposed, as is the case in the past. But you know, evidently people were receiving the message of the gospel. But he says this, verse 30. I didn't have any rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. What was the problem? Well, Titus was checking on the church in Corinth, and he was, one, concerned about his brother, but two, maybe the bigger thing was he was concerned about the church in Corinth, and he wanted to hear how they were doing, and he was just restless. Even though the ministry was going great, he was restless and couldn't stay there because he just had to find out how things were going in Corinth, a church that was totally a mess, that I think most of us would have just written off. That's the heart of a pastor. It's the heart of a godly person. Very concerned. And so I left. Ministry's going great. I left. Verse 14, this is what I wanted to get to. But thanks be to God. Listen now. It's kind of like you go, you're trying to track with, I love just this idea leads to this idea leads to this idea. I want to see the flow of thought in Scripture. And I think the flow of thought is this. That you got verses 12 and 13, which is, that's how life goes. There are disappointments, there are worries, there are concerns. I know we shouldn't worry, but there's concerns. That's the Christian word. You know, there's the missing of loved ones. There's deep, deep concern for others, as we are concerned for numerous churches around this world, the numerous brothers and sisters around the world. There's deep concern, and disappointments happen in life, and you want to get information, you can't get, you know, all of that. That's life. So I think what he's saying is verse 12 and 13, that's just life, even for godly people. But then this is the wake up, like this thing, like the Spirit of God just works on his mind and on his heart, and he goes, but here's the reality, here's the big picture. You know, life is going tough, and I got these deep concerns, but here's the bigger picture we live in. Here's the bigger picture that encompasses Sutherland Springs. Listen now. Verse 14. Thanks be to God. These words are super important here. Thanks be to God. It's about God. It's about God's grace and his work, who most of the time, who always. Well, what about chapter 1, verse 8? You were despairing even of life, Paul, back then. No, always. Even then, when we're despairing even of life, the burden is so heavy. This is true always. This is true in Sutherland Springs today. Thanks be to God who always, not some of the time, leads us in his triumph in Christ. What's he referring to there? Almost every theologian and historian that I know, maybe every one of them I've read, this is obviously talking about a general marching into a city. Could have been the city of Corinth. They might have seen this. Certainly into Rome. And that general is leading his army, his victorious army, and among that army is the slaves that he has taken, the captives he's taken, including whatever nobility from the city conquered. There's a big ticker tape parade, and you got the Roman priests at the front, in the middle, in the back, everywhere with their incense and their you know, all kinds of smelly stuff. Okay, you know, and if you were there, like at our parade, you don't smell a whole lot. You get wet from super soakers, but you don't smell a whole lot. Okay, in these parades, man, smell would be everywhere, and you'd leave, and you still would exude that odor. And that's the picture he's talking about here. It's a big triumphant procession. And so what's he saying in verse 14? Thanks be to God who, listen, not most of the time, not some of the time, not every once in a while, but always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Always leads us in this triumph. Everywhere we go, we are celebrating an awesome victory. This life is very short. And wherever we go, the passage is going to go on to say, we'll cover this next week, should the Lord tarry. If not, y'all are on your own. We're going to go through this next week. I shouldn't say stuff like that, Don. Can you strike that from the record? Okay, that was bad. I don't know where that comes from. Especially when I'm in a hurry. We're over time right now. Listen, God always leads us in His triumph in Christ. No matter what is going on, no matter what has happened, and though we are over, if you would, Brian, go ahead and come on up. I want to read this passage and lead us in prayer, and we're going to pray for our own hearts, and we're going to pray for Sutherland Springs again, but I want us to consider this. We are always victorious no matter what, because the King is here. The conquering King is with us. And we exude that smell from that victory parade that we're always in. And I know our God, and I know Christian pastors. This is a solid Christian pastor, apparently, and there's others around him that are solid, that bear every evidence of that. And they're going to exude this victory aroma, and folks are not going to get it, but they're going to exude this aroma. And we're going to pray for God's Spirit to move. And in this closing passage, Romans 8, number of passages on victory in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to the tough things we're going through? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, or gun? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us when He hung on that cross and loves us today. I'm convinced that death, and he lists a number of other things, including murder, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And where there's a people tempted to hate, today there's love. And that's that aroma of the victory that we enjoy no matter what. Father, we give you thanks for great, great grace today. Thank you that you lead us in triumphal procession, that we are part of a victory every single day. Guide us as we study this passage further and find out how you do that, but that we are part of that every day. And that nothing can separate us from our King who has come here, not just to lead us, but to die in our place. And to live a king, living a life of service to us. You didn't come to be served, but you came to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. You came to serve. And so it's true victors that can really serve. Guide us in our service to the lost, our service to one another, our service in our families. Guide us in a life of certain victory and triumph and joy. Make us workers for each other's joy as we're aware of our fallen nature and our tendency to go in directions that wreck our joy. We know that you are glorified in us when we are joyous in you. Guide us, Lord Jesus, to be workers with joy and with triumph. And Jesus, thank you for your death on the cross in our place, paying the penalty of every sin we've ever committed. Thank you for the gift of life. When we trust you, the gift of joy, the gift of love, the gift of forgiveness. A triumphant life, no matter what, is the big picture we see around us. Thank you for that. If you've never trusted Christ, now is the time. Just tell him, I don't get everything, but you're the victor, and you're coming again. And I want to be in this parade and celebrating your victory every day, every moment of my life, and exude that to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing, if we could, a verse and chorus together. Let's stand together. This area is open if you want prayer in regard to anything. If you need a good hug, if you want to join the church, whatever it is, come on down during this time.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. So come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah.
God bless you all so much. God make you a blessing. Did we pray for the church? We did pray for the church, right? Let's one more time. I'm sorry, my brain is... One more time. Father, we do just lift up this church in Sutherland Springs, and we pray that you would work and move powerfully in them and through them today. Thank you for their testimony. Thank you for the work you're going to do in our nation. Amen.